20 on the pewback Bibles. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Good morning. So I'm going to ask two things of you to start off. Number one, I'd like you to have a forgiving spirit for me because of my voice. I might do some really bad snuffling into my mic and other such things, so I'd ask you to forgive me even now because of that. The second thing is, after hearing something like that, it's really hard to follow that because all of your minds are focused on that. So I'd like you to think right now and ask right now that the Lord would allow you to say, okay, I'll get the QR code, I'll sign up, I'll go for this, but right now I need to focus on what I'm about to hear. I think if you look at the slide that's about to show up on the screen, you would probably say, as you look at that screen, that one of those is wrong. When we think about God-centered, Christ-centered, gospel-centered, church-centered, man-centered, I think some of you would be immediately tick at least one of those and say, well, that's not true. I'd like to hope that by the end of the sermon today, you will be able to say that all of those have their appropriate place in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity today to look into your word, and we pray, Lord, that you give us your grace and your understanding, that we might know your word better, that we might be appropriately understanding both the majesty of God and the majesty of man. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting a series for Advent. We've entitled it Awaiting a King or Awaiting the King. The first century Jewish nation was certainly waiting for their Messiah. There are a lot of different people with a lot of different expectations as to what exactly that would mean. The same thing actually applies for us. We are also awaiting a king. We are awaiting Jesus' second coming. We also probably have different expectations and different views about when that return will take place. But I would humbly suggest to you that the awaiting for Jesus' second coming is one of the key things in Scripture. In fact, Paul would specifically say that if we have that properly aligned, and we understand that our focus is on heaven and our focus is on the coming Christ, then we are able to live in this world of suffering much better. Which, by the way, is a very good measurement for you, that if you are struggling with living in this world of suffering, maybe your focus and enthusiasm and excitement and longing for the second coming of Christ is weak or non-existent. Mike has chosen, to talk about the Messianic Psalms for the next several weeks. Now, when we talk about the Messianic Psalms and we talk specifically about the use of the Old Testament and the New, that's a huge, huge topic. There are books that thick that are written on that subject, and there are a lot of authors that have written about that subject, and we're not going to delve into all of that today. But understanding that we have Messianic Psalms, what exactly are those Messianic Psalms? Even on that topic, there's various views, even among very good scholars. I think the best way for us to understand that, the best way that gives us some sense of hermeneutical control over what we choose to be a Messianic psalm or not, is to choose those psalms that are actually quoted to or alluded to in the New Testament. Then we are doing exactly what we're supposed to do, which is allowing the Bible to have the final authority in our lives. Interestingly, how are we supposed to understand that language from the psalm and apply that or understand that and how it is used in the New Testament? Well, there's various ways. Some people talk about it being prophetic fulfillment. Some would say there's probably only one messianic psalm that would be considered an absolute prophecy. Sebastian will be talking about that psalm in 2 weeks. Other psalms would be an analogy or an illustration that is used to apply to Christ. Some psalms are used in an ideal sense in the New Testament or an expansive sense in the New Testament, and that happens to be the psalm that we're looking at today. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Psalm 8. Turn to Psalm 8, because that's where we're looking at today. The main idea that I want to talk about today is this. The worship of our majestic God leads to a proper understanding of the majesty of man. So a proper understanding of the majesty of God, our worship of a majestic God, leads to a proper understanding of the majesty of man. And my goal or my hope out of this is that you will have a more centered praise life, and as a result of that, would have a more biblical view of who mankind is. As we look at verses 1 and 2, and then notice verse 9, we see that the psalm is in a frame. There's a certain word that's used for that. I won't use that word today, but it's just a frame. But in that frame, it allows us to focus on the center part of the psalm itself. And the frame basically says this in these verses: our God is a majestic God. Very basic, very simple for us to understand. Our God is majestic. Notice that majesty is displayed, as it were, in nature, even as it were above nature. Notice verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above or upon the heavens. A very famous first century singer named Sandy Patty made that famous one time. For us to be able to understand that as we look at nature and see all the glories of nature, David, when he saw that, saw the glory of God behind that. Think of Psalm 19. The heavens display the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. There's no speech that is uttered. There's no words that are uttered. But 24/7, all around the world, everywhere, the glory and the majesty of God is displayed. And if we can get our eyes, as it were, off the stars and the galaxies and all of those other things and think about the God that is behind them, that would be great. We know the facts of the universe, right? We all know those things. We sit back in awe about some of these things, like there are more stars than there are grains of sand, like there are 100 billion galaxies, like this thing is light years across. But David is not overwhelmed by that. He's overwhelmed by the God behind that. Our God is majestic. And he cries out in praise. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, above the heavens. It's also true that he's majestic in his name. How majestic, he says in verse 1, is your name. And he gives us the name right there in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, Yahweh Adonainu. As far as I could tell in my study, the only place in all of the Old Testament where Adonai is tied to that suffix nu, which means our Lord. So as David is thinking and meditating upon this, let's assume he's in a field somewhere looking up at the skies, and he reminds himself that it is Yahweh, our covenant Lord, but he's also our Lord, the Lord of our nation, the one to whom we are due obedience and respect, the covenant God who has aligned himself in relationship to Israel, who promises to be the I am for them, the God for them, the one that will meet all of their relational needs, as it were, in the covenant. That Lord, that Yahweh, that Adonai, that name that represents all that he is, all of the attributes that we list in theology books and praise, summed up in the name that represents him. That name is majestic. But interestingly, the end of verse 2, he's also majestic in how he uses people. Because you see, for all of us, when we think about the use of people, when we think about grandiose things and spectacular things and majestic things, we think of big people. We think of kings. We think of presidents. We think of CEOs. Please notice what David thinks about when he thinks about the majesty of God and use of people. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. You have founded, just like a city, you have founded, established strength. But notice why. Because of your adversaries. In order to make the enemy and the revengeful cease, to cause those people that we would normally think we need to apply an army, we need to bring generals, we need to respond with power and strength, he does it through the mouth of infants, of nursing babes. To remind us in Psalm 8, the same truth that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, not the mighty, not the noble, not the wise, but God has chosen us, the weak, that he might be glorified. So God is glorified, as it were, in dealing with adversaries and the enemy and the revengeful, to actually set them aside, to cause them, as it were, to disappear through the words of infants. Art Linkletter, a person you probably never have heard of, was very famous for making a statement that kids say the darndest things. Kids say the darndest things. The words of children, God uses them in such interesting ways, like a family, dyed-in-the-wool atheist family, raising their kids, and one of their children, an 8-year-old boy, looked at their mom and dad, said, "Mom and Dad, do you think God knows that we don't believe in him?" And they think, oh, God is majestic. His majesty displayed in all of these things, his majesty and glory, just like in the Exodus, just like in great victories, just like in the things that we sit back and go, wow! That's what we need to do about God. That's how our praise should be. Wow! He really is something. And that frame, verse 1 and 2, verse 9, frame the center. So even though David, in the start of this, as he lifts up the majesty of God, looking at the skies and says, God is above that, God is beyond that, his glory and majesty is above, beyond all of that, his focus then turns to man and spends a whole lot more time thinking about that. Point number two, man is majestic too. God himself thinks so. Man is majestic too. There are certain points that you want to see in this. Notice how he starts this, verse 3. He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. That's such an interesting point. The work of your fingers. It's as if he's laying down there and he's counting the stars with his one finger. And he says, God just put that star there, that star there, that star there, his finger. Sculpting this sky. When I think about all of that, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, which you have established, not to move in all of this order and glory and beauty, what is Enosh? The Hebrew word Enosh. Not the Hebrew word Adam, the Hebrew word Enosh. So we're thinking about mankind in his frailty, in his weakness, in his insignificance. Word that is chosen that emphasizes us in our weakness, both physically and emotionally and mentally. What is man in his frailty? Notice, please, that you take thought of him. And the Son of Man, Ber HaAdam, that you care for him. Two very interesting Hebrew verbs. One which normally means remember. Second one which means visit or be involved with. But David is thinking, as he's thinking about this frailty of man and all that man is, as frail and weak, God thinks about us. He reflects upon us. He has a relationship with God. He cares and is involved with us, with you. Not with us, with you. And then begins, I believe, a meditation, as it were, upon Genesis 1:26 to 28. And that's going to be key to me, because as I read these next few verses, you're probably going to notice that in your version, there's going to be a difference. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Notice verse 5. You have made him a little lower than God. The Hebrew word Elohim. Some of your translations will say angels. Some will say heavenly beings. For me to understand, yes, the Septuagint does that. Yes, there are various Jewish traditions that do that. But for me, as I look at this, there's more contextual pressure for me to see this as God. As he's meditating on Genesis 1 and all the passage that continues after that, he has made man to lack a little bit from God. What an amazing statement that is. The majesty of all of you sitting there, you lack a little from God. But he goes on. So the first verb is done. He's lacking a little bit from God. Now he takes two verbs that are more continual tense. He crowns him with glory and majesty, terms that are used of God over and over and over in the Old Testament, is now used of who? Man. Man. This is an ongoing thing. All of you are crowned. This image of God, as it were, is continuing to glorify and honor him. We are kings. We are representative. We've been crowned with glory and with majesty. Verse 6, he also gives us a ruling. You make him to rule. A different verb from what we see in Genesis 1. To subdue and have dominion over. This is a different. This is actually a thing used of kings and of judges and of presidents and of rulers in the Old Testament. We are put in a position of ruling. God has caused us to enter into that position of ruling over the works of your hands. And then the last verb that makes the frame complete. You have put all things under his feet. Sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the seas. All of the things on this earth. Yes, God, your majesty is displayed in the heavens. You are above the heavens, upon the heavens. All of your glory and majesty is seen. Our glory and majesty is here. Here. Made little less than God. Crowned with glory and majesty, placing everything, as it were, under our feet and making us rule over them. Thinking about everything in the world, excuse me, and all the things, I make no, I'll say this even though you know it's not true. This is not meant to be a political statement, but then again, everything we have is a political statement, but thinking about all the things that mankind has done. Just listen to some of this as I did a couple Google searches. The internet, computers, GPS, our ability to do organ transplants, the creation of vaccines, the treatment of life-destroying diseases, the advances in communication, and then going all the way back to the beginning, writing, the creation of languages, our ability to domesticate animals, our ability to use animals in research to create life-saving therapies, and even a protection of the species of the world. That is how the majesty of man has been displayed, and us carrying out that ruling, that placing of us, all of those things under our feet. Yes, our God is majestic. Yes, man is majestic. But Jesus is majestic too. We call these messianic psalms. This psalm is used in several places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians chapter 1, an allusion there. Matthew 21, a statement about the praise from children going to Jesus as he enters into the city of Jerusalem. But the passage I want you to look at today with me is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The argument of the author is beginning in chapters 1 and 2 in this book, where he's talking about the superiority of Christ. Chapter 1 and 2, he's talking about his superiority over angels. We're going to read a few verses here to help you to see how this language of Psalm 8 is expanded to create, as it were, an understanding of who Jesus is. Verse 5 of chapter 2. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. So we're not talking, as it were, about the earth and the world at that time. But one has testified somewhere saying, isn't that great? Sort of think to yourself, I really struggle to memorize verses. Look at that. Someone said someplace. What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Taking that from the Septuagint, exactly, quote by quote. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So this passage of Psalm 8 is somehow, as it were, has a future orientation to it. But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Notice, Jesus is crowned. Why is he crowned? Because of the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor. That by the grace of God, he might taste death for every man. Skip verses 10 and 10 to 13. Go down to verse 14, please. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. What can we say about this? This passage, as I said, comes from the Septuagint. Why? Because we're talking about Jesus being superior to the angels. The author needs that concept of being the angels in the text. So he chooses the Septuagint to use because this justifies, as it were, the superiority of who Christ is. Secondly, to recognize Jesus' death, his death accomplished more than just our salvation. It took away the authority of Satan, who had the fear of death, as it were, as a weapon against us, and freed us from that fear. But please notice the two verbs that I think are very, very important. Verse 10, it was fitting for him. It was proper for him to be made a man. And verse 17, he had to be made. The Greek word is he was obligated to be made. Yes, to fulfill the passage, as it were, of Psalm 8, but yes, for him to be able to die in our place. And for him to be a faithful and merciful high priest, to minister to our needs, to not just save us from our sin, but to be an ongoing minister in our lives right now. Jesus, therefore, is majestic also. So what does this mean for us today? The worship of our majestic God should lead us to a proper view of the majesty of man. That's the idea I want you to remember, the main idea I want you to remember. You leave this day today, the worship of God is the only way I can have a proper understanding of the majesty of man. One application, I think, comes from this. We can make worship a true frame of our life. Because you see, as David did that, framing that properly, those central verses allowed him to see who the majesty of man is. And for us to do the same in our lives, to make worship a framing thing, not so much as saying it, we're going to start the day with praise and end the day with praise, but everything we do is focused within that framework. It allows us to see who God is. It allows us to make meaning of all the things we face in this world because we see it in the light of this majestic and glorious God. Point number two, and the one I want you to get, relish in the majesty of man. Relish in the majesty of man. It's very easy for us, if we are not careful, as I said in the very first slide, to say we're God-centered and Jesus-centered and gospel-centered and church-centered and all man-centered. That's really wrong. It's not, if it's properly placed in that framework. Relish in the majesty of man. That's true of all of you. That's true of the people sitting next to you. That's true of the people you work with, that you ride the bus with, that you see at Walmart and Meijer. They are majestic. So whether they are smart or not, or athletic or not, good looking or not, male or female, black or white, rich or not, able to use their whole body parts or not, able to use their mind completely or not, whether they live in the country or the city, whether they are conservative or liberal, whether they are elite or not, whether they go to Cornerstone or Calvin or U of M or MSU, whether they are employed or not, whether they are homeless or own a home. In this day when we are constantly looking for our identity and seeking our identity and trying to find our group and feeling all this pressure, whether it be physiological or social or cultural, there is a biblical pressure to take all of those categories and cast them aside and be able to say, you are majestic. The people sitting next to you are majestic. Yes, I know the quote from C.S. Lewis that we are all either immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Yes, there's a glory in being able to say the sin and the grace, the majesty and the sin, and putting them together. This is a sermon about the majesty. This is a sermon about the majesty. Everlasting splendors. Psalm 139 says this, folks. Think about this for just a minute. Think about this. God is writing a book about you. God thinks about you all the time. And verse 17 says, when you awake, whether that's awaking from meditating upon God, whether it's waking in the morning, whether it's resurrection, doesn't matter. When you wake up in the morning, God is thinking about you. In all of this world, with all of the things going on in the world that he is in charge of, he's thinking about you. How majestic is that? Lastly, reminder to all of us again, Jesus has done everything for our salvation. There is not anything that you can do or should do or need to do to make your salvation more complete. His obedience has been granted to us. The salvation is complete, and he continues to be our high priest. So our salvation from sin and from guilt and from shame and our filth, trusting alone in Christ alone, trusting all to him, puts us in this position. He is majestic in our lives. Nothing we need to do, nothing we need to add. We have been renewed, as it were, in the image of Christ. Christ is everything we need. We are connected to everybody because of Christ. We are more human because of Christ. We can truly praise God for what Jesus has done for us in making us all that we were created and saved to be. So I tell you and I ask you and I ask you to think about this. May all of what I say today, may all of what Psalm 8 says today, may that be enough for you and your relationships, such that you need to go nowhere else to find an identity, find a focus. I am part of this. I am a human being, majestic in his eyes. Praise God. Let's pray. Please pray silently. As you think about what these things mean to you and how you can apply them to yourself. Father, we thank you for this reminder from Psalm 8 about just who, exactly who we are and exactly who Christ is and exactly who you are. Help us to frame our lives properly, Lord, that we might frame people properly, that we might, as it were, categorize them rightly. They are human beings bearing your image, crowned with glory and majesty. Ruling in this world. What a great privilege that we have to do that rightly, to set an example, as it were, for all of the nations and all of the people that we run into. Thank you for Jesus and what he means to us. Thank you for the salvation that he has provided for us. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.